Okay, let's pray.
Father God, we just do thank you for your word and just ask that as we consider the topic at hand, that you would just take your words of life and apply it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In 2014, Michael Winship wrote a book called Making Heretics. The subtitle is Militant Protestantism and Free Grace in Massachusetts, 1636 to 1641. Michael Winship is a professor of history at the University of Georgia, and his focus in his classes on the history of the American Puritanism, he focuses on Christianity in America, and especially the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And so he discusses this thing called the Antinomian Free Grace Controversy in Massachusetts Bay. And so you might be wondering, okay, what in the world is Antinomian Free Grace Controversy? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because he actually answers that in his book. So Winship wrote, the controversy had to do with the great doctrinal question of the free grace controversy with regard to assurance of salvation. Now, when you think about free grace and some of the controversies around it, assurance of salvation is just one topic. There's other things that have been debated, but in Massachusetts Bay in the 1600s, that's what the controversy was about. So basically what happened is there are some people there in Massachusetts Bay, they were free grace people, and they taught that it is possible to have actually assurance of salvation. But they were opposed by another group, which we might call legalists, and they opposed that free grace position. They taught that it was just about impossible for anyone to know for sure whether they were saved. Now, when you think about Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and started the Protestant Reformation, they believed that a person could have assurance of salvation. That was one of the issues that why they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church was saying it's impossible for anyone to know whether they were saved. So Luther and Calvin broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, started the Protestant Reformation, but unfortunately, those who followed Luther and Calvin reverted back to the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to salvation and assurance of salvation. In fact, it was Theodore Beza's opinion that you could not know whether you were saved for sure or not. Who was Theodore Beza? He was John Calvin's son-in-law. And basically, he said, I need to explain to you what John Calvin meant when he wrote his, I think it was like seven volumes, Institutes of Christian Religion. And so he re-explained what John Calvin had said. So basically, Beza and many others, including these folks in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, said that you couldn't know for sure whether you were saved or not. And it's interesting that Michael Winship, in writing that book, he labeled the opposition group, those that were opposed to free grace, he labeled them as heresy hunters, because the free grace group was saying that, the legalists, the heresy hunters, were saying that this free grace group were something called antinomian. And the word antinomian simply means against the law. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. They were called heresy hunters. And I thought, as I read that book, it's like, man, that's actually a pretty good description. And the reason I thought that is because I, at one time, was a heresy hunter. I belonged to that group. And so, if I had to put a title to this message, I would call it Beware the Heresy Hunters. Beware those people who I actually belonged to at one time. Because as soon as you say that you can know for sure that you're saved, or that you believe in God's free gift of grace, basically you paint a target on your back. heresy hunters like me, as soon as you say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, will put you right in their crosshairs. And they will make statements that that believing is not enough. There has to be something more that you need to do in order to be saved. They would make statements like, you have to have some kind of a special faith. You know, your faith isn't good enough. You have to have this special thing called saving faith. And the saving faith has to be given to you by God. And if God hasn't given you the saving faith, then you can't be saved. But the Bible never says that. And like, okay, so my question today, now that I've gotten out of the heresy hunter camp, it's like, okay, how can you know if you have this special kind of faith versus just a regular, ordinary faith of your own? How can you know whether or not God has given you this special kind of faith? The Bible never teaches that, but those that are opposed to free grace will tell you these things. The fact is, the Apostle Paul himself was accused of being antinomian by the legalists of his day. So, if Paul was accused of that, and we are accused of that, I'd say we're in pretty good company.
Amen.
Okay, so this sermon actually evolved in my mind over the last week or so, because I've had a couple of conversations with different people about what does Sanford Bible Church believe with regard to salvation. And I try to explain, you know, well, okay, so we hold to what's called free grace, the free grace gospel, free grace theology, and that we do not hold to lordship salvation. And we're going to talk about those things. What do those things mean today? And as soon as you say that, some of the charges that will be brought against that is you teach easy believism. You teach antinomianism. So I want to address those issues this morning. What is it that we actually believe? What does Sanford Bible Church believe about salvation, how to be saved? And beyond that, because we are a free grace church, what does free grace teach about that? And just what is easy believism? And what is antinomianism? Do we actually teach easy believism and antinomianism? So I'd like to address those questions today. What is it that we teach about salvation? What is easy believism? What is antinomianism? And are we guilty of those charges? So, what is it that we believe about salvation? Well, if you go to our website, there's a page that talks about the distinctives of Sanford Bible Church. And it'll tell you that we believe in the free grace gospel. And we define it as such. We believe that salvation is the free gift of God apart from works. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people who claim that they will claim that they believe that salvation is a free gift. I used to do that. When I was one of the heresy hunters, I would say I believe that salvation is a free gift. But then if you started pressing me, you know, what do you mean by that? You find out that I don't actually believe that. You find a lot of people will claim that they believe that salvation is a free gift, but really they pay lip service to that. And I did that for a long time, honestly. So, just what is free grace, or free grace theology, or the free grace gospel? Traditional free grace theology is the view that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in the sacrifice alone. And you stop there, and just about every Protestant will sign up and say that they believe that. But here's where the road parts company, so to speak. We would say no works before, during, or after the moment of initial salvation contribute anything to the free grace of forgiveness and eternal life. God justifies a sinner on the sole condition of faith in Christ. The lost sinner does not need to forsake sin or promise to live a virtual life in exchange for God's free gift of salvation. And that's really the free grace message in a nutshell. Because a lot of people will say, oh yeah, it's a free gift, but You have to promise to forsake your sins. You have to promise to live a virtual life. And as soon as you do that, you're adding works to the gospel. So with regard to assurance of salvation, this is what free grace believes. Free grace theology teaches the preservation of the saints. Okay, that's in opposed to the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the elect. The Calvinists will say that the truly elect will persevere to the end of their lives and die in faith. And if you don't persevere, if you don't die victoriously, you know, at the end of your life, it just proves that you were never saved. So the high Calvinists would say, yeah, I believe that the truly elect are going to persevere, but they would say, you can never really be sure that you're one of the elect until you've actually persevered to the end of your life and die in faith. Whereas the Arminian would say, it's very possible that you could lose your salvation somewhere along the way. And it's been said, even Calvinists have admitted this, the Arminian knows he's saved today. He might lose his salvation tomorrow, but at least today he has joy because he knows he's saved. The Calvinist, on the other hand, has more of a dour outlook because he would say, yeah, the elect will persevere, but I can't ever really be sure if I'm one of the elect. So, our view says that you can have assurance of salvation. And assurance is based on what Scripture says, on what God's Word says, as opposed to looking inward to try to find if you have assurance of salvation. And so we definitely make a distinction between justification, which is a total free gift, versus discipleship, which is actually going to cost you something. We also make a distinction as far as repentance goes. Our view of repentance is totally different than Lordship Salvation. And if you want more on that, go back to the message 2 weeks ago on repentance, because I spent about almost an hour going through that, so I don't want to rehash that this morning. So, a lot of people will say, oh, this free grace message, you know, this is just a recent doctrine, and it really came to the forefront, you know, in about 1980 when John MacArthur and Charles Ryrie and others were having this debate. Well, I would say that test of doctrine has nothing to do with how recent or how ancient it is. The test of doctrine has everything to do with, does it measure up with God's Word? And the fact is that free grace is based upon the teachings of God's Word, and free grace, that way, if you go back to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it was prevalent in the 1600s. And my contention is that it was prevalent during the time of the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at Scripture. Does Scripture back up free grace? And Paul wrote in Romans 3:24, he says, being justified freely by His grace. That's where the term free grace actually comes from. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then later on in the book of Romans, he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So salvation is by God's free grace. It's a free gift. And it's as old as the Scriptures are. It's always been taught that way. I think Abraham is a perfect example of the free grace gospel. In Genesis 15:6, we read, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. And then in the book of Galatians, Paul quotes that Genesis account to show that we're saved by faith and not by works. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in the book of Romans, Paul elaborates on that a bit. And he says in Romans 4:3-5, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. But to him who works, does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's by faith. Salvation is by faith. And so that's really the free grace gospel. In Romans 6:23, in the King James it says, "For the wages of sin is death." But if you look at other translations, the ESV, New American Standard, NLT, NCV, Weymouth translation, you'll notice that they translate that free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. And so, what does free mean?
Free.
Yeah, so that's like a profound observation. Free actually means free. It's like shocker, right? Like, who knew? Free actually meant free. Okay, so that word gift is the Greek word charisma, and it actually means free. There's another another Greek word, doron, which is translated gift, but it's a different type of gift. Charisma is a free gift. Thayer's gives this as a definition. Charisma is a favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. Loanitase, that which is given freely and generously, a gift, a gracious gift. The Lexham Theological Workbook says something that is freely given on account of favor and kindness. So, salvation is a free gift. Salvation has no strings attached. There's no loopholes in the contract. You don't have to read the fine print. It's a free gift, and God's Word is absolutely clear about that. Salvation is a free gift. Yet, preachers like John MacArthur will say, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation. It's a total abandonment of self-will and denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And so he would acknowledge that salvation is supposedly a free gift, but yet he says denotes or requires implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You know, and that really fits with our American culture, because what does our American culture say? There's no such thing as a free lunch. And so our culture has trained us, conditioned us to believe that, you know, free doesn't really mean free. How many of you remember the old commercial of the Ginsu knives, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, this knife can slice, it can dice, it can cut through a cinder block and still slice a tomato, right? So I'm thinking, and they say, if you call in the next 5 minutes, we'll send you a free egg slicer. So I'm thinking, man, I got tons of knives in my drawer, but one thing I don't have is a free egg slicer. So when I call them up on the phone, I say, hey, you guys are giving away free egg slicers? Yeah, we are. Please send me a free egg slicer. And she says, give me your credit card number. And I said, wait a minute. You don't understand. I just want the free egg slicer. I don't want your knives. I've got plenty of knives. I just want the free egg slicer. She says to me, in order to get the free egg slicer, you have to buy the knives. If I have to buy the knives, is the egg slicer free?
No.
Absolutely not. And yet our culture says, oh yeah, you can have this free gift of salvation, but it's going to cost you everything. If it costs you everything, how can that be free? So, free grace theology versus lordship salvation. Well, really, free grace theology is a critical response to the teaching of lordship salvation. So lordship salvation, which I've held to for years. I was one of those heresy hunters, and I held to lordship salvation. So I kind of know all the arguments, ins and outs, because I use those arguments. Lordship salvation teaches that an unbeliever must commit all areas of his life to Christ in order to be saved. And this view teaches that a person must turn from their sin, or at least make a commitment to stop sinning in order to be saved. John MacArthur is probably the leading proponent of lordship salvation, and he said that saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all costs. He says, it's a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. He goes on to say, a person not willing to turn from sin, possessions, false religion, or selfishness will find that he cannot turn to Christ in faith. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation. It wasn't we that paid the ultimate price. It was Jesus Christ who paid the ultimate price. It's totally against what Paul taught. Very familiar verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest so that no one may boast. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Paul said in Romans 6:23. Folks, either salvation is a free gift or it's going to cost us something. It can't be both. But I used to teach that, oh, it is both. It's just something. It's just one of those anomalies that we'll figure out sometime later on. You know, looking back now, I laugh at myself, but that's what I said. And that's just a bunch of theological double talk. That really, you know what I was saying? I have no idea how this works. I have no idea how this works, but somehow, because God's Word has to fit into my theological system, then it has to work that way. So, one of the things that we're charged with is easy believism. So, I want to address that charge. Do we teach easy believism? The fact is, it's not easy to believe. You know, if it was easy to believe, this church would have people hanging from the rafters. Look around you. This is not a mega church. We don't have to be, you know, we're not like Joel Osteen, you know. It's not easy to believe. And if it were easy to believe, then, you know, this place would be packed out. Let me tell you, give you an example of what I'm talking about. It's not easy to believe that my sinfulness deserves eternal separation from God. It's not easy to believe that God loves me regardless of my sin. It's not easy to believe that God would send His Son to die in my place. It's not easy to believe that Jesus Christ paid for all my sins 2,000 years ago. It's not easy to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and now lives. It's not easy to believe that Christ would offer me the eternal gift of salvation as a free gift. It's not easy to believe. Simple? Yes, there's only one requirement for salvation. Salvation is simple. But let me tell you, it is not easy to believe these truths. Free grace answers the question, what must I do to be saved? And based on God's Word, we come to the conclusion, as Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The only requirement for salvation is to believe. Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they started the Protestant Reformation, called that teaching sola fide, which is a Latin term meaning faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone, and the only requirement is to believe. Dr. J.B. Hickson, he has a fantastic book called Getting the Gospel Wrong. And in that book, Dr. Hickson lists over 160 verses of Scripture that teach that salvation is by faith alone. The problem is that theologians who profess to believe in the doctrine of faith alone tell us that salvation is not by faith alone. Let me just give you some examples. And I'm going to give you some examples of some Reformed theologians who would trace their roots supposedly back to Calvin and Luther. But Calvin and Luther said, you know, it's by faith alone, sola fide, faith alone. John Piper, Calvinist, wrote, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of salvation, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. Another Reformed theologian, Michael Horton, wrote this, the New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation, not only initial repentance and faith, but perseverance in both. And let me tell you, when you see adjectives like final salvation, that should set off red flags and all kinds of warnings, because salvation is salvation. There's no such thing as final salvation. R.C. Sproul wrote this, there are all sorts of conditions that must be met for a person to be saved. Chief among them is that we must have faith in Christ. The Reformed view does, in a narrow sense, see obedience as a condition, but never the ground, of justification. a condition, but not the ground. Again, I would say that is theological double talk. It's a distinction without a difference. Basically, okay, this is kind of crude, but basically what Sproul is saying is the emperor has new clothes. Now, we're all looking at the emperor and seeing him standing over there buck naked, and the theologians are trying to convince us that he has new clothes. He doesn't have new clothes. It's a distinction without a difference. A.W. Pink wrote this. He says, "There is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he cannot perish. That is a satanic lie. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching of heaven." Yeah, I was having a conversation recently, and I was saying, you know, believing, faith alone, that's the only requirement for salvation. And the person that I was talking to says, no, something more than believing is required. And I have to admit that this person is in good company, because that's what Pink, Sproul, Horton, and Piper all say. So think about it. You know, the gospel is simple. Can a child understand the gospel? You know, God's word says absolutely. I mean, you think about child evangelism fellowship, you think about Awana clubs, you know, it's all based on the premise that children can understand the gospel. Salvation is so simple that a child can believe, yet theologians have a tendency to make it so complicated that it's almost impossible for children to believe. Now, statistics vary slightly, but surveys of seminary students and missionaries show that at a minimum, 70% of these people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior before the age of 14. And over 50% of believers trusted in Christ between the ages of 5 and 9. According to surveys, the number of people who chose to follow Christ after their teenage years dropped off so dramatically that it became almost zero after the age of 30. The question is not how young is too young. Rather, the question is how old is too old? The gospel is so simple that a small child can understand it. But when the simplicity of the gospel is distorted, then small children can no longer understand what they have to do in order to be saved. And this comes from John MacArthur. He says that saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all costs. Jesus takes no one unwilling to come on those terms. He goes on to say, a person not willing to turn from sin, possessions, false religion, or selfishness will find he cannot turn to Christ in faith. I've used this illustration before, but let's say you have a 5-year-old grandchild and they're having a hard time sharing their toys. So are you seriously going to tell them that in order to be saved, they have to learn how to share their toys? Aren't they being selfish? Well, according to John MacArthur, if you're selfish, you can't be saved. Well, to his credit, at least John is consistent in his theology. And he goes on to say, now, this is his words. I've got the audio tape on my computer if you want to hear him say it himself. He says this. Now, let me say this, and I don't want you to panic when I say it. Saving faith is an adult issue. Saving faith is an adult experience. Saving faith is an adult decision. Am I saying that a child cannot be saved? I'm saying that salvation is a conscious turning from sin to follow Jesus Christ with an understanding of something of the sinfulness of sin, its consequences, and something of who Jesus Christ is. What he has promised, and that I'm committing my life to him. At what point can a child understand that? I tell parents that salvation is an adult decision. There is no illustration in Scripture of childhood salvation. There's none. People who want to throw in the Philippian jailer and his household, well, that's talking about his servants. So there is no reference there about his children. So there is no such thing as childhood conversion. End of quote. What did Jesus have to say about that? In Matthew 18:3, Jesus warned, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So according to Jesus, adults need to become childlike in their faith in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, there's something about the innocence of a child. I mean, you know, it's like you can tell a child, you know, hogwash, and they'll just about believe it because, you know, you're the knowledgeable adult. But they do have a childlike faith. So Jesus says you have to become like a child in your faith in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yet according to John MacArthur, little children really need to become adults in order to understand the gospel. Well, Paul was concerned about the simplicity of the gospel when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In the gospel, believing is illustrated by three different verbs, and there's nothing difficult about these verbs. You recall the lesson from the Old Testament where the Israelites were bitten by snakes, and Moses set up this serpent, and all they had to do was look at the serpent in order to be healed. And we find that in the book of Numbers. Well, Jesus used that account when he was dealing with Nicodemus, and he said in John chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Looking is not that difficult. Drinking is not difficult. And when the Lord Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, he used the analogy of drinking physical water to picture believing in him for eternal life. And so drinking is not that difficult. In John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." There's nothing difficult about drinking. And eating is another verb that John likes to use. In John 6, the Lord Jesus contrasted the Israelites getting manna in the desert with receiving him because he is the bread of life. And he explains that in John chapter 6, that the fathers of the Jews ate manna in the wilderness, but that he would give them the bread of life. There's nothing difficult about eating. And the Jews said, "Well, give us this bread always." With eating physical bread or manna, a person has to continue to eat or he will eventually die, but not so with the bread of life. Robert Gromacki wrote this: "How many times did Adam have to eat to bring condemnation upon himself and the human race? Only once. One eating brought death, and so it is with salvation. One eating brings life." Mm-hmm. Believing the gospel, it's not easy, but it is simple. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And I'm really afraid that many people are hindering not only children, but adults too, by complicating the gospel. So, that brings us to antinomianism. So what is antinomianism? Well, it comes from two Greek words. Anti means against, and nomos means the law, meaning the law. So literally, it's being against the law, or in particular, being against the law of Moses. Now, we here at Sanford Bible Church are not against the law. We believe what the Apostle Paul said. He says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. But we also believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, 14, verses 14 and 15. "But sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." In chapter 7, verse 6, he writes, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And then in 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate." So as advocates of free grace, oftentimes we're charged with this term of antinomian. They say that we're against the law. But in fact, we aren't against the law. We simply agree with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul himself was actually charged with being against the law, antinomianism. So we could actually use that as a litmus test. So when you think about a litmus test, it's to determine if a chemical solution is acid-based or alkaline-based. And you use a little strip of paper to determine that. Litmus test is also used as an idiom to determine whether something's true or something's false. So how do we know if someone's adding works to the gospel of grace? And I submit to you that there's a surefire litmus test to be able to tell you if people are preaching a true gospel or not. And the litmus test is this. Do people accuse you of preaching a gospel that gives a license to sin? If so, you're in good company because the Apostle Paul was accused of that very thing. In Romans 3:8, Paul writes, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. In other words, people were saying, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's teaching that you can do all the evil you want, that good may come. And so Paul eventually answers that charge. He goes off kind of on a rabbit trail in the book of Romans, but he finally gets back to it in chapter 6. And Paul answers that charge, which people were slandering him with. In 6, verse 1, he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's saying, you guys are accusing us of being antinomian, but we're not antinomian. So the legalists were slandering Paul. They're twisting his words, saying things. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's telling us that we can continue to live just like we want to live. We can continue to live in sin because we're under grace. He's teaching easy believism. He's antinomian. He's teaching cheap grace. So here's the litmus test. If a preacher is not being accused of what Paul was being accused of, then maybe there's something wrong with his gospel message. Now, I'm not the only one that says this. Lance Latham said, the doctrine of justification by faith is so provocative that it creates a question for many. Will not belief in the grace of God alone produce a licentious living on the part of the people? Perhaps the people of God will live presumptuous lives when they realize that they are saved by grace and not by works. We find a remarkable answer as we continue to consider the book of Romans. Paul asks the rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So, Doc Latham applied this litmus test. Another free grace writer, William McKay, put it this way, unless the gospel we preach, when presented to the natural mind, brings forth such a question, it is another gospel than Paul's. In other words, he's saying, if you're not being charged with this, you're probably teaching a false gospel. Now, okay, Lance Latham, William McKay, they're free grace people. They're dispensationalists. And so they're on my team. So, in this debate, what you're going to find is oftentimes, I call it Team Free Grace. They're often dispensational. We have Lance Latham, William McKay, and Charles Ryrie on Team Free Grace. On the other side, we've got Team Lordship Salvation, and typically they're Reformed theologians. R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and John MacArthur are typically on that team. So you got two, generally speaking, you have two teams. I want to introduce you to a Reformed theologian to switch sides, at least for this one debate. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a beautiful commentary on the book of Romans. Generally, he disagrees with my position, but on this, he changes sides. He steps up to the plate, and he hits a home run. No, he doesn't hit a home run. He hits a grand slam. He knocks the cover off the ball. And when I first read this, I fell out of my chair. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Reformed theologian, says this. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. that some people might misunderstand it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter what you will do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. That is a good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. If a man preaches justification by works, no one will ever raise this question. Obviously, a man who preaches in that strain would never be liable to the misunderstanding. Nobody would ever say to such a man, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because the man's whole emphasis is just this, that if you go on sinning, you are certain to be damned. And only if you stop sinning can you save yourself. So that misunderstanding could never arise. There is a sense in which the doctrine of justification by faith is a very dangerous doctrine. In that sense, it can be misunderstood. It exposes a man to this particular charge. I say, therefore, if our preaching does not expose us to that charge and to that misunderstanding, it is because we are not really preaching the gospel. Nobody ever brought this charge against the Church of Rome. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church from which Martin Luther and John Calvin broke away from. Nobody brought that charge against the Church of Rome, but it was brought frequently against Martin Luther. Indeed, that was precisely what the Church of Rome said about the preaching of Martin Luther. It was also brought against George Whitefield 200 years ago. It is a charge that formal dead Christianity has always brought against a startling, staggering message that God justifies the ungodly, and that we are saved not by anything that we do, but in spite of it, entirely and only by the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, let's apply that litmus test. Who passes the test? John MacArthur in Lordship Salvation says, a person not willing to turn from sin, possessions, false religion, or selfishness will find that he cannot turn to Christ. That's typically what Lordship Salvation says. In contrast, Free Grace would say, and Charles Ryrie is the one that wrote this, people can weep, people can resolve to turn from their past sins, but those things in themselves cannot save. The only kind of repentance that saves anyone, anywhere, anytime, is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. If there is no change of mind about Jesus Christ, there will be no salvation. In other words, what basically Dr. Ryrie is saying is that salvation is not about turning from your sins. Salvation is a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for us at the cross of Calvary. It's not about what you do, but rather about what Christ did. Salvation is about faith alone and Christ alone. So, who passes the litmus test that was proposed by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, Lordship Salvation? No, I don't think so. Free Grace gets a passing grade. Again, salvation is not about turning from sin. Salvation is about a change of mind of who Jesus Christ is and what he did at the cross. Salvation is about trusting him to save us. Salvation is not about giving your heart or life to Christ. Salvation is about Jesus giving his life on your behalf to pay for your sins. Lance Latham put it like this: there is simply no possibility whatsoever that a person can achieve a standing before God on the basis of his own defaced, despicable righteousness. A Christian is one who has abandoned all hope of his own personal moral credentials and receives as his sole and complete basis for standing before God the finished and complete righteousness which Jesus Christ purchased on Calvary's cross. Therefore, let us be assured that the message of the gospel of the grace of God is not cheap grace or easy believism. The gift of the grace of God, which comes freely to the sinner, cost Jesus Christ his very life on Calvary's cross. Dr. William Newell actually was a Bible teacher of Lance Latham. And Dr. William Newell said this: to preach full surrender to an unsaved man as a way of salvation will just make a hateful Pharisee out of him. Mm-hmm. And let me tell you, when I was in the heresy hunter camp, that's exactly where I was. I was one of those Pharisaical heresy hunters. And honestly, if I had to be honest, I couldn't stand other people who were enjoying their salvation. Mm-hmm. Why? Misery loves company. Why are you guys so happy and I'm so miserable? And that was my outlook on them. And so I would look down my holier-than-thou nose and accuse other people of, oh, you teach easy believism. You teach cheap grace. You teach antinomianism. And I would accuse them. But then I discovered free grace. Actually, it was Lance Latham. I sat under his teaching, and he put me on the road to free grace. And once I discovered that, it's like, What relief, what joy. Yeah, I was just watching, it was a film version of Pilgrim's Progress. And remember when Pilgrim comes to the cross and that heavy burden he was bearing on his back fell off. Well, I was saved, even though I was a heresy hunter. But when I discovered free grace and looked at the cross of Christ, that heavy burden rolled off my back. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the freeness of your grace. And thank you that we can have assurance of salvation. And I just pray that as we go from this place, that we might be a light and a testimony to you in a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. But before you go, may I ask you a couple of questions? What are you trusting in for salvation? Do you know for sure that you will go to heaven after you die? Many people have a list of things that they think they must do to get them into heaven. But according to God's word, there is only one thing you must trust in to be saved, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. If you are trusting in anything else to get to heaven, you are hanging on to a false hope. You need to stop trusting religion, baptism, church attendance, or good works for salvation. The only thing that can save you is trusting in the person and work of Christ alone for salvation. If you have never done that, I would invite you to do that now. You don't have to join a church to do it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. You might ask, what about repentance? The word repent is a good biblical word, but it simply means a change of mind. You repent when you change your mind about who Christ is and what he has done for you. You simply trust in him and his finished work for you on the cross. If that is something you need more explanation about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.